been a green Englishman as I was when I first came to your shores. Somebody said, Brother Mark, would you like to go fishing? I said, yeah. I mean, I live 150 miles away from the coast back home. So to go fishing was a real treat and a privilege. He said, well, I'll tell you what. He said, we're going to go mutton fishing. I sort of looked at him sideways because mutton, to me, has got four legs, a tail, and a woolly coat. So I thought, huh, he's winding me up on this one. Well, I have information for you. We came home without even seeing a mutton fish, let alone catching one. So I let him know what I thought about him. But since I've learned, and in the waters off these shores, my record so far, I think, is a 13-pound mutton fish. And boy, they're good eating too, aren't they, yeah? Mm-hmm. Anyway, don't know whether we'll get a chance to do that again this time. Let's see if we can break our record. It is a privilege to be with you. I must admit that when Roddy pleaded with me on the phone to come up here some weeks ago, I was very reticent. We were deep into our work there at the Haven. We had many confounded problems. There was a lot of opposition. And I tell you, I am right ready to come ye apart and rest a while. So it's a bit of a busman's holiday, but we have had some exceedingly great, evil and iniquitous opposition. We're seeing souls saved. We have two or three ready for graduation. And so therefore it's not surprising that the enemy gets rather active. I see also that we have a spy in the camp, Brother Billy here. I was up in Miami not so very long ago and got up to speak, and there he was sitting there. And here I come up here trying to escape the assembly down there as well. And one of the elders has sent a spy in the camp. So if my behavior is a little more formal than normal, you'll know that the elder will be taking a report back to Shirley Hides on Brother Lacey. So I better behave myself with great excellence. So I come with a need to encourage my own heart, as I need to encourage your hearts. And so I want us, please, to turn to the letter to the Ephesians. A tremendous letter. You know, I just cannot think of the scripture being complete without this amazing letter. And especially as we begin to understand how it got written, where Paul was, when it was written, and so forth. So let's start by reading the first chapter, please, of the letter to the Ephesians. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise and the glory of his grace, through which he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, in which he hath abounded towards us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he has purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory the first trusted in Christ, in whom also trusted after ye heard the word of the truth of the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after ye believed ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Wherefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Pray God's blessing on the reading of his most precious word. There is, as is often the case, a little bit of contention as to who this letter was originally addressed to, the purpose of it. Some even think it was initially written for the Laodicean church, but never mind who and what, it is pretty obvious when we get into it. It is a universal letter to the church, the body of Christ. And mind you, it wouldn't surprise me at all if it was purely for those Ephesians, because the Ephesian church and Paul had indeed quite an intense relationship. In Acts 20, verse 17 through 38, there's mentioned there, for instance, and from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church, and when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all, and they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing much for all for the words which he had spoken, that they should see his face no more, and they accompanied him unto the ship. To me, the letter to the Ephesians is the absolute perfectly constructed message. For in it, basically, you have those three needed requirements. You have teaching, you have encouragement, and you have exhortation. And for those of us who preach, we need to have those three basic elements. There, teaching, encouragement, and exhortation. It's therefore to remind and encourage and strengthen the believer that Paul so writes. Some of the items or subject matters, I've headed them here, God's kindness, that we have been chosen by him, been marked out by his Holy Spirit, been filled with his power, been released from the power of sin, brought near unto God, made part of the house of God, and standing alongside the prophets, the apostles, the Jews and the Gentiles, and of course standing alongside Christ himself. The first three chapters I find very thrilling. It's as if there's an involuntary outburst from Paul. He can't contain himself. Oh, the joy of what God has done. Oh, the joy of what God is. And oh, the joy of what he's going to do for me. And just thrills his heart. But at the end of the book, as we know in chapter 6, there's a bit of a sting in the tail and a warning. And it's to that end that we want to move in these meetings that we're going to have together. He also speaks of the implications of being a member of the body of Christ, the need for unity in the body. It's interesting, the figures of speech that he uses in connection with the body of Christ, the temple, the bride, and the soldier. There's also an urge, an encouragement to use our spiritual gifts for the highest of moral standards, the rejection of heathen practices, and the family love and submission one to the other. But then in chapter 6, things start to change. It's a tremendous contrast. He starts to talk about battle. He starts to talk about wrestling. He starts to talk about the need for victorious Christian living. And although in the early chapters and up until chapter 6, it gives us sort of some idea that the Christian life is somewhat like utopia, paradise, like the Bahamas without the people there, you know what I mean? The Christian life sounds as if it's an all-day Sunday picnic, like life spent in the ice cream parlor. Nothing but sheer joy and wonder and not a care. But it's not like that, is it? It's certainly not like that. In actual fact, he starts to talk very much so of the soldier's lifestyle, who is constantly in battle. And this arises because of the situation that Paul was in when he wrote this epistle. He was in prison. It's one of three letters, isn't it, Colossians and Galatians, that he wrote here? Philippians and Colossians. In Philippians, we find words of joy and rejoicing. In Colossians, we find the preeminence of Christ himself. Now remember, Paul is in prison. Some Sundays, when I can, I go down to the prison with other brethren from Shirley Heights. We go to the maximum security area and what is generally called death row. And conditions, as you may have been hearing from the, the human rights people that have been visiting the Bahamas lately, conditions down there aren't exactly what they ought to be. In fact, they're pretty disgusting. And to think of Paul in far worse conditions than some of those at Fox Hill, to be in this frame of mind, and to have been able to have written, especially these first three chapters, that are so thrilling to the heart of the saint, is amazing. And it shows and proves, folks, how irrespective of our worst dilemma, the Spirit of God enables us to lift ourselves above it. Paul's eyes are obviously focused in glory and on glory, and the one in whom is in glory. The scripture says it's where your treasure is, there your heart is, isn't it? And irrespective of what your surroundings are, we can always look above them, can't we? I'd suggest to you that while he's in prison, I rather think Paul was a very observant character. Nothing seemed to miss his gaze. He's observing the life of the soldiers, of the centurion. Their loyalty, their integrity. When he refers, as he does, as we will see later in our meetings together, of the nature of our battle, he has obviously closely watched that crack force, the SAS or the Navy SEALs or whatever their particular name was to that battalion. He'd obviously watched them in training. And the degree to which their training went, so to the degree of the sort of foe that they could combat. And so if the training was sloppy, they could hardly win a battle if the opposing side were better trained than them. And he starts to bring this into his thinking when he comes into chapter 6 concerning what it is we need to do in respect to surviving our spiritual life. So whatever our circumstances, Scripture tells us from Paul's experiences, we can rise above them. Well, remember, not too long ago, a dear sister in our assembly back home in England developed cancer, and it was exceedingly painful. And although there were treatments available, she accepted some and rejected others. And the reason was that she wanted her life to be a testimony to the Lord, even as she died. And man, let me tell you, her life indeed was that. In fact, you went to visit her in the hospice where she was. And man, you came away blessed. And you felt almost guilty that you didn't leave a blessing behind you. Even in her dying moments, in a battle against cancer, her mind and her heart was just fully occupied with the Saviour that she was about to see face to face. Sometimes I find it sad, you know, that we croak and crone and pity ourselves in our circumstances. The old worn adage is, isn't it, when the preacher said to the young man, "How you doing?" And he said, "Well, under the circumstances, not too bad." And the preacher says to him, "Well, you better get out from underneath the circumstances and stand on top of the circumstances." For Christ has given us that ability, hasn't he, through his Holy Spirit, to be, in fact, victorious. Christian life is not a playground. Christian life is a battleground. 2 Timothy 2, verses 3 through 5. To endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be not a Christian, but a soldier. And if any man also strive for mastery, yet he is not crowned, except he strive lawfully. Our Lord Jesus Christ spoke of the church in battle when he said, I say also unto thee, Matthew 16 verse 18, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So the realization to begin with is this, that yes, we might be a Christian. We are exhorted to live separated lives from that of the world. That we are pilgrims, as were the children of Israel, passing through a strange country. But in actual fact, we are a soldier. And we have a war to fight. And we need to find out the nature of our war. We need to learn about our enemy. Not too often do we hear in this day and age too much about Bible studies or ministry meetings on Satan and his various strategies. But in working closely with the sort of fraternity that we do at the Haven, it ever amazes me the new tools that Satan comes out with and uses without any regard, mercilessly, to pull back those who have sought to take a stand for Jesus Christ. There is no such thing as a Christian pacifist when it comes to the spiritual battle. We are to expect opposition. Not will we get opposition, but rather when will it come? It usually comes when we're least looking for it. Satan is a very sneaky toad. And the ways in which he can infiltrate our lives, often we don't recognize it until we're ready for a fall. Or we have indeed fallen. Satan is out to seek to rob us of what spiritually belongs to us. It's quite amazing, isn't it, how we will take every measure possible to protect material things. It is a sheer joy to be able to come to Spanish Wells and leave the front door open, leave the car door open, even leave the keys in the car. And you do that in Nassau, and things develop legs of themselves and start walking. Must be a new form of evolution, I think. We live in a house with bars at the doors, bars at the windows, chain link fence, razor wire over the top of that. When I first moved into that little house, I put a black plastic liner in the garbage can, and I put two little light bulbs in the lights there by the front door. Went in, shut and locked the door, went to bed that night, woke up, went out the next morning to put some stuff in the garbage can, black plastic liner gone, light bulbs gone. Unbelievable. You know, in the spiritual equivalent, Satan is out to rob us of our possessions, our spiritual possessions. Major differences between that which is spiritual, that which was material with the children of Israel. They were given a possession. All they had to do was go in there and possess it. But did they? They horribly failed, didn't they? How bold they were, how courageous they were, and with what enthusiasm they marched out of Egypt towards the Red Sea. The enormous victory that they saw at the Red Sea. 5 minutes into the wilderness. Hey man, let's get back to those flesh pots, huh? We hungry. Yeah? And so it shows us how every day, if we're to be fruitful for the Lord in our lives, every day is going to be a battle. Sometimes I think because we are so blessed with all material blessings, that it's somehow or other taken the edge and the sharpness and the focus. And we've been lulled into a sense of false security. In the sense of the urgency that there is in fighting this battle for our Christian possessions. In the first chapter it said concerning our inheritance that we have in Christ. How many of us have heard of wills of loved ones who have passed away, been contested? And those who should have rightfully inherited have been robbed of their inheritance. And when we think of all that we should inherit through the death and the resurrection, therefore, of our Lord Jesus Christ, Satan is ready to sap and to misalign and thwart and just downright straightforward rob us of the joy of our Christianity. It seems less and less these days that when we get together, we talk of the joys of our inheritance. And more we talk about our operation scars and how long they are and the medication and how potent it is. Yeah? And my big toe is sorer than your big toe. And so it goes on. How easily we can lose focus on our Lord Jesus Christ, and the moment we lose focus on him, we then also start to lose the battle. The epistle tells us how well we are off in spiritual riches. We are fabulously wealthy, spiritually speaking. Not in dollar signs or in heavenly currency in that respect, but in the mercies and the grace and the love. There is no need for the lack of nothing when it comes to our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. But boy, will Satan make sure that we are minimal in receipt of what it is that he has promised us. He's out to deny us our possessions in order that we live an under par lifestyle. Reminded in thinking about this of some of our older members of our community, when towards the end of life they seem to reject sustenance, the very vital sustenance that they need. We get out the little tins of Ensure and stuff like this, don't we? To see if we can boost them up a little in their energy. But how many of us, even young ones in the faith, don't absorb ourselves in the nutrients that are here basically in God's Word? And in spending time and meditation upon it, then also supplicate the throne of grace and request those needs just for that one day. Sometimes it needs just to be for that hour. Sometimes just for that moment in time. I'm always deeply impressed with the life of Nehemiah. And when we study Nehemiah, we find that there are 8 specific types of prayer. Sometimes he sits for days on end, not even opening his mouth to God. And another time it's a flash second, Lord, I need your help in this situation. And also there's another 6 versions in between. Have a look at them sometime. Challenge yourself. Hey, do I use these methods of prayer? And if I don't, is that the reason why I'm impoverished in my spiritual life and I'm losing the battle? Problem is not of the godless world so much that is around about us that would sort of draw away our focus from the Lord, but it is the spiritual life that Satan would seem to zap from us. Ephesians 1:20-23. Look there now. Which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principalities and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. If we never had another scrap of scripture, surely that in itself should be a wonderful foundation that should enable us to live victorious daily lives. And then we need to identify, I think, the nature of this spiritual battle. And we need to get one thing straight. First of all, in James 4:7, it says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee fornication. 1 Corinthians 10:14, wherefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. 2 Timothy 2:22, flee also youthful lust, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, and peace. 1 Timothy 6:11-12, Be thou, O man of God, flee these things, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou also art called, and has professed a good profession before many witnesses. We are told then to flee many of our earthly type nature and the fruits of earthly type nature. But fight the good fight of what? Faith. That is what Satan is out to get. To diminish and to destroy. When I look back at the opposition that we have been through in these last 2 to 3 weeks at the Haven, it has been exactly that which has been diminished in others. Their lack of faith. Their lack of believing if God said it, then we go forward and we go do it. In the men and a couple of them who have recently relapsed, their lack of faith in being able to lay hold on the promises of God. The lack of faith from not memorizing scripture. What commander-in-chief would send out his soldiers with rifles with no ammunition? It's a bit ridiculous, isn't it? They look fearsome with their weapons, but hey, if you can't shoot nothing out of it, you might as well leave the thing at home, mightn't you? God has given us our rifle. In fact, we call it a sword, don't we? Man, that thing's full of pellets. Full of bullets. Which can have an effect against our arch enemy, Satan. And as we memorize them and thrill our hearts with them, so will be built up our most holy faith. Faith. Yet it is the powers of darkness and Satan that we need to fight, not just the world and the flesh. Verse 12, we wrestle, not against flesh and blood. No, we've got to flee those things. We've got to flee those things. But we wrestle against principalities, powers, against rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38, 39. Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them who believe to the saving of the soul. Joshua 1, 5 to 7. There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. And as I was with Moses, so will I be with thee. I will not leave thee. I will not fail thee. I will not forsake thee. Be strong and of a good courage. For unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land which I swear unto their fathers to give them. Only be thou strong and of a good courage, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. Be strong and very courageous. It's almost intimidating, isn't it? But it starts to give us that real sort of insight into the reality of what it is to lose faith and have to fight for our faith. To maintain our faith. You've only got to look back through all the Old Testament and New Testament characters to see that faith is an ongoing experience. It's not inherited. Classic example of that, I think, is Moses. Was it not his dear mother who had the faith to build the ark, to place her child in there, and commit it to the reeds? And look what God did. But Moses couldn't inherit that same faith. He had to learn it for himself, didn't he? And we can read many of the more modern missionary exploits done in faith in God. And we've almost envied them, haven't we? But there is nothing in Scripture that says that those sort of things are reserved for full-time workers. All of us, as children of God, have been given that privilege to know what it is to live, to walk, and to win souls in faith. The reason we are so impoverished is that we have allowed Satan to steal from us what is rightly ours. True faith, abundant faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 57 through 58. But thanks be to God which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved, be ye steadfast and unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain. Victory is ours. That is assured. When that great cry went up from the cross, it is finished. Victory was ours. When, as we see in verse 19 and verse 20 of chapter 1, that almighty great power that God used, many more times magnificent than creatorial power, when he raised Christ out of the dead against all the power that Satan could muster to keep him in the grave, our victory was assured. So it's not fighting in order to gain a victory. It's fighting from victory to maintain victory. Satan is totally committed to thwarting our ability to have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. John 15, verse 55, I am the vine, ye are the branches, he that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do what? Nothing. You know, that really is a stab in the heart, isn't it? I believe, dear Christian brothers and sisters in Christ, it is our hearts that needs to have spiritual strength. Many of us have amazing knowledge of God's word, but it is just that. And the heart is weak, because the knowledge hasn't dropped the proverbial 18 inches from head to heart, has it? It is knowledge, it is not experience. It has not been tested in the battle of warfare of that arena of faith. And sometimes it gets to the point where it becomes arrogance and pride. Be steadfast, be unmovable, because without me you will achieve nothing. 2 Corinthians 12 verse 10, therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecution, in distress for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. That is why for Christ's sake I delight in the weakness, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Moses is walking about his business there in the desert, and he suddenly notices this bush that isn't consumed with fire. He draws a little nearer and he hears a voice. He's commissioned by the Almighty Everlasting God of his forefathers to go and say to Pharaoh, hey, God wants his children back. We're going. And the audacity of God to suggest that Moses can do a thing like that, he stands there and he argues with God, doesn't he? What, me? No, You see, you've got the wrong guy. He says, move next door, go try find Aaron. He can do a better job than me. But he soon learned, didn't he, that in his utter, complete inaptitude and ability to do what he thought was needed, God came in and gave him that strength. When we are weak, that is the time when God can take us and use us. It is totally opposite, isn't it, to the way in which the world thinks. You know, the emphasis is on physique, isn't it, and power and strength and stamina. And yet when it comes to spiritual things, the human side of it has got to be utterly weak. And we're not necessarily talking about sort of, you know, but we are talking about surrender. We are talking about total and utter and complete commitment of self and its abilities. Totally and utterly, completely surrendered to God. The early days of training in the army is to some degree physical. but to a great extent it is the breaking of the person's will. So when the commander or whoever instructs them to do something, they become almost, as it were, a robot, and they just go do it regardless of their own wishes. Dear friends, if we are to be productive and fruitful servants of God, then primarily we need our wills breaking. It needs to be total and utter and complete submission to God. It needs to have a frank openness before God and say, you know, really, I begin to realize that I may have a brain or whatever it is and so on, but quite honestly, to be completely honest with you, I am useless and helpless and weak. It is then that God can take us and use us. Been engaged in the work in the Haven there for well over 12 years now. We have a list of some 40 men that are today walking with the Lord as a result of that ministry. Let me tell you this. We have had guys who have been accountants, lawyers, medical doctors, policemen, customs officials. We had a pilot. We had one of the guys who was the assistant air controller of air traffic. You name them, we've had them. But you know what? It isn't those who make it. It seems to be those with the lesser IQ that have the ability to simplistically trust and believe and develop their faith and go on for the Lord Jesus. They seem much more able to totally and utterly and completely surrender themselves to God. It seems the more academic ability we have, the more arrogance we have, and the more and greater is our need to rationally work out this whole business of how it is that God loves us. It can't be done, can it? It is down to faith. Satan is out to rob us of it at any point he can. Ephesians 6 verse 10, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. How can we expect to be victorious in our battle if we take our eyes off the captain of the host of the Almighty? You remember Joshua? There's Joshua and he's standing under that tree and he's looking at Jericho. Man, I've got to demolish this thing, he says. How on earth are we going to do this job? Huh? And suddenly this form of a man appears at the side of him. And he looks up at him and he says, well, who are you? He said, are you for God or are you against God? And comes that amazing sentence. I am the captain of the host of the Almighty. Get your shoes off. What? Wow. And I've come to help you fight your battle. Up till then, Joshua had been totally consumed with his battle, hadn't he? All on his own. When the Lord drew alongside and he accepted the Lord's help, Jericho fell. Not even a shot fired. Huh? Not even a sword drawn. Sometimes we personalize our own battles and therefore fail miserably. And it isn't surprising, is it? Lord, I got this situation. I know you've been this way before. I want your help then from your experience to overcome my little faith in this situation. Yeah? Be strong in the Lord, he cries. Too soon, too easily, we can be crushed. And when we become crushed through failing, it's very, very difficult to regain that sort of enthusiasm to try again. Like the old hymn says, revive us again. We do need spiritual revival sometimes, don't we? There's also this situation which I find many times, especially in the Old Testament, when the saints of God, the old prophets, have been used by God and they'd achieved massive victories for God. The next 2 minutes, where'd you find them? Out in the desert asking for their life to be taken from them. Satan has crushed them immediately after an amazing victory. How careful we have to be. Remember the children of Israel, how brave, how bold, and how brazen they were. Yet, as we were saying earlier, 5 minutes into the promised land, and they're a pitiful mob of homeless people. Hebrews 12, verse 1 to 4. Wherefore, seeing we are also compassed about with such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endureth such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. So, dear friends, how do we live victorious Christian lives? How do we live these lives of faith that so obviously the Apostle Paul did? Well, you know, it's like some good television programs. You've got to come back tonight to find out. That is when we will continue and seek to find the answers to true, victorious Christian living. Shall we pray? Father God, we thank you for the victory that we have in Christ. What a victory that is indeed. It is the victory of all victories. It overcomes sin, it overcomes the flesh, it overcomes the world, and it overcomes the wiles of Satan himself. Our foe is totally, utterly, and completely vanquished. We live in the strength of the completed work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we are thrilled and proud to be called your children. But we also need to realize, our God, that we're not just children, but we are servants and soldiers and priests of the Almighty and Everlasting God. Father, we hang our heads in shame so often how far short we arrive at some of these standards and these occupations in your service. How often, our Father, we're taken up with local squabbles, interfighting. All these things used of Satan, our Father, to draw us away from the building up of our most holy faith, through which souls are saved and the Saviour's name is magnified. Father, encourage us this morning to look into this whole business anew and afresh as to how we can be victorious in our Christian life each and every day until that day of days when we shall see you face to face. May this indeed be each and every one of our own personal prayer this morning for your name's sake. Amen.